Hi friends, and welcome to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha, where each week we share an idea in the Parsha and how it relates to Jewish history, along with all the books and articles I've read over Shabbos to learn more about it. A reminder to sign up for our weekly Substack, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com. Don't panic, Substack is just a weekly email where you can get a write-up of our weekly class along with all the links to the articles and books that I have discovered on my Shabbos reading journeys. Thank you so much to our sponsors and friends, Jen and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Steve Max is a professional Simon Says game announcer. I'm not sure if that is what he calls himself, but watching him conduct the game of Simon Says is really quite the revelation. You're probably familiar with the game from childhood. There's a leader who gives instructions, but you're only supposed to follow the instructions of the leader if they are prefaced with Simon Says. I can't believe I'm explaining the rules right now, but here we are. Steve Max has literally made a career of Simon Says, but he doesn't play with children, he plays with adults. When Steve is running the game, it is no longer for children. Simply following instructions is not so simple. Yet still, in our parsha, Moshe's inability to follow God's instructions is bewildering. Immediately following the death of his sister Miriam, Moshe is asked to provide water for the Jewish people. For nearly their entire time in the desert, water was miraculously provided for the Jewish people in the merit of Miriam. Now that Miriam had passed, there was no water and the Jewish people were parched. If only we had perished with our brothers, the Jewish people complain. Moshe asks God what to do. God gives clear instructions. Take your staff and go speak to the rock and water will pour forth from it. Moshe, however, does not quite follow instructions. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moshe hits the rock. And because of this divergence from Hashem's instructions, Moshe is told that he will no longer be the leader to bring the Jewish people into the land of Israel. Why is Moshe's punishment so harsh? God did tell him to take his staff with him. Is it such a big deal that he used the staff to strike the rock rather than to just speak to the rock? How could such a small difference justify such a cataclysmic shift in Jewish history? In order to understand Moshe's mistaken punishment, let's explore transitional Jewish leadership from Europe into the United States of America. Beginning in the 1880s until the 1920s, Jewish immigration from Europe to America accelerated. Jews who had preserved a certain way of life in Europe for over a millennium were suddenly confronting a new world. And while Jewish immigrants from Europe adapted and adopted many of the American sensibilities, there was still an enduring association with European Jewry as more authentic. In fact, Zev Siegel and Menachem Blondheim, this is such a fascinating article, they traced how American Jews interacted with their European counterparts by analyzing responsa literature, Shiles and Tshuvas, and plotting out where geographically religious questions were sent, where in America they were sent, and where in Europe they were sent to. It's fascinating. The distinguishing aspect of American Jews, they write, both as an immigrant group and a religious group in America, was precisely their awareness, interest, and connectedness to their co-religionists abroad. They were always turning to Europe from America to get answers. American Jews needed to be tethered to European Jewry in order to maintain some semblance of authenticity in their own lives. So it is no surprise that when some American Jews wanted a chief rabbi, a familial position from Europe, they turned to rabbinic candidates abroad. In the late 1870s, Beit Medrash HaGadol, the first Russian-American Jewish congregation, decided to hire a chief rabbi. Their choice was the eminent scholar, Rav Meir Leibush, better known by the acronym the Malbim, that adorns his popular work still studied today. His potential candidacy caused quite a stir, with a newspaper article entitled A New Movement announcing, "We have been informed that a movement is on foot having for its object the establishment of the office of chief rabbi and Beth Din for all congregations of the United States that wish to join it." not everyone was excited. Rabbi Isaac Meir Wise, leader of the Reform movement in the United States, was skeptical. He appears not to have the slightest idea of the wants and demands of this age, Wise remarked. He would be played out in New York 4 weeks after his arrival. As it turned out, Rabbi Wise was wrong. He never even made it to the United States, let alone lasting 4 weeks. The Malbim, who already was 70 years old at the time the position was offered, actually passed away in December of 1879 and never made his way to the United States. But the search for a chief rabbi continued. More congregations banded together in the hopes of attracting a seminal rabbinic personality who would influence American Jewry. Most important was a rabbi who would bring some order and authority to kosher supervision, a field that was rife with fraud and abuse. Another candidate that was suggested, pushed heavily by leading rabbinic figures in Europe, was Rav Tzvi Hirsch, son of Rav Yitzchak Yochanan Spector of Kovna, the leading rabbinic figure in the world at the time. Rav Yitzchak Yochanan himself endorsed his son's candidacy. The Jewish American community, however, was not so convinced. You always got to get nervous when a rabbi starts pushing their son onto a different congregation. Rumors began to circulate that Rav Tzvi Hirsch had amounted massive debts from failed business ventures, as well as a broken marriage after his wife had gone mad. Many of the American leaders felt put upon. This didn't sound like European Jewry's finest. It felt like America instead might be the escape for a failed rabbinic career. Instead, the association in charge of hiring a chief rabbi turned to Rabbi Jacob Joseph, or otherwise known as Rav Yaakov Yosef, a well-known Rav and speaker from the eminent town of Vilna. For the American Jewish community, Rabbi Jacob Joseph of Vilna, a student of both the Netziv and Rav Yisrael Salanter, would add prestige and authority. And for Rabbi Jacob Joseph, the promises of an American salary would greatly ease his own dire financial situation. And so on Shabbos morning, July 7th, 1888, Rabbi Jacob Joseph finally arrived on American shores. After waiting for Shabbos to end, the davening Ma'ariv, Rabbi Jacob Joseph was joyfully greeted at a reception by members of the Association of the Synagogue that the newly arrived rabbi would now lead. While many were excited, seeds of cynicism were emerging as well about the chief rabbi. What is a chief rabbi to do? A column in the American Israelite asked. A man who can speak neither German nor English and whose vernacular is as unintelligible jargon cannot be a fitting representative of Orthodox Judaism to the world at large. Another newspaper asks, what do we need of an immigrant and prejudiced rabbi? Instead, the paper suggested he should go back to the land that gave him birth. Concerns of the cultural divide became more and more pronounced. The periodical Jewish Tidings gave a more fulsome statement of concern. Rabbi Joseph is unfamiliar with the language of this country and is therefore unfitted to exercise authority or influence over American Jews. The Jews of this country do not need a grand rabbi and one from a foreign country. One who was reared among the prejudices and bigotries of the Eastern countries will certainly prove an obstacle to the people over whom he is expected to exercise control. Could a leading European rabbi reach the congregants in the New World? They would soon find out at Rabbi Jacob Joseph's first public address on Shabbos Nachum. His first address turned out to be a success, relatively, changing quite a few minds who previously opposed the idea of a chief rabbi in the United States. Over 1,000 people attended, and it was reported in the New York Times. Do we have a link to that article from 1888, as well as a little snippet of it in the email? Of course we do, and that's why you should sign up for Reading Jewish History in the Parsha.substack.com for all the links and articles that we mentioned. The enthusiasm of the crowd, sadly, would not last. Rabbi Jacob Joseph's foray into the world of kosher supervision was marred with conflict from the very beginning. Concerned that it would be seen as a kosher tax, the chief rabbi opposed directly charging consumers for kosher supervision. After businessmen explained that they need some form of revenue, Rabbi Jacob Joseph compromised and only implemented a charge on chicken, which, as opposed to meat, I found this fascinating, was seen as a delicacy for the wealthy. Chicken was fancier. Can you imagine such a thing? Now it's the opposite. Okay. The 1 cent charge for the plumbe. It's one of my favorite words to say. Say it over and over again. Plumbe. plumbe. The 1 cent charge for the plumbe. What a great word. Plumbe is a Yiddish word which referred to the metal tag attached to the chicken certifying its kosher. Upset nearly everyone. The consumers. Other rabbis whose business was taken away. The leaders in the kosher industry. Everybody was upset. One newspaper ran a biting poem mocking the new kosher initiative. Dance, Orthodox chickens. Make merry. Have no fear, for the rabbi in order has issued. Shiny lead medals you'll wear them after your slaughter, that the chief rabbi may live. They flay the skin of the worker, a fat salary, the great one to give. Rabbi Jacob Joseph did not punch back. He warned that those who oppose my regulation are nonetheless to be treated with humane consideration. The chief rabbi's situation continued to deteriorate. Trust was eroding quickly, and many congregations that had previously contributed to the chief rabbi's salary began skipping payment. His health began to deteriorate as well. When I studied in Neri Yisrael, I remember hearing from Rabbi Frand, who used to speak to us every Friday night, the alleged story of his final sermon given for Shabbos Shuva. Subsequently, I found Rabbi Riskin also was fond of the story, though the veracity of some of the details has been questioned by my friend and, of course, the historian Zev Elef. Either way, the story is told that in his last sermon, Rabbi Jacob Joseph began his speech and saying, ladies and gentlemen, he's kept on starting it, kept on repeating himself, and he was stuck. The crowd was quiet, and then Rabbi Jacob Joseph decided to not even say his sermon. Instead, he said, I prepared this sermon so carefully, first in the hospital, and later I got out, but now I have no recollection of what I prepared. I can't even read my own handwriting. My masters, this is what a human being is. This can happen to any of you. Repent before it is too late. And with that, he left. Whether or not he ever even said these words, they certainly echo in the story of his life. He spent most of the end of his life bedridden, eventually passing on July 28th, 1902, the 24th of Tammuz, which is in just 2 weeks. Even in death, he could not find peace. Riots broke out during his funeral by those still disgruntled over his kosher policies. In 1888, Abraham Kahan published an article, The Chief Rabbi's Sermon. The text of this article is actually included in Zev Elef's wonderful anthology. I can't push his stuff enough because it's so good and really opens up the world of American Jewish history. As this anthology called Modern Orthodox Judaism, a documentary history. It may be the nerdiest sounding book title that you've ever heard. It happens to be outstanding. And in there, he publishes Abraham Kahan's 1888 article that reflects on Rabbi Jacob Joseph's tenure thus far. This is what he writes. It was only his second or third sermon since his arrival, and already he was making clumsy attempts to accommodate himself to his audience by using American Yiddish. Once he used the word clean for rain, and it was easy to see this was purposely done to show he was not a greenhorn. His efforts to acquire social polish failed. At one point, he reached for a handkerchief in his pocket. I could actually imagine a rabbi doing this. I had somebody in mind. It began to come out long and blue. He was suddenly embarrassed and struggled to put the handkerchief back into his rear pocket. It twisted around his hand in desperation. He put the handkerchief on the lectern and soon had both his hands entangled in it. His American sounded unnatural. It was a pity. I surveyed the congregation. Almost all around were men dressed in fine American style, press suits, starch collars, neckties, and cuffs, clean shaven and spruced up. The rough edges of a small European congregation had been replaced with American polish and sophistication. They looked upon their chief rabbi and decided he was a greenhorn. Just for those who don't know what the word greenhorn means, it means somebody who's inexperienced, somebody who doesn't really, you know, almost like naive. They don't really know what's happening, untrained, unexperienced. It's an older word that's not used. And the article ends, it's so tragic and so sad. It says, Rabbi Yankel Yosef was like a plant torn out of the soil and transplanted into a hothouse. His health deteriorated. He suffered a paralytic stroke. Rabbi Jacob Joseph was not alone in his difficulty adjusting to American sensibilities. As Rabbi Aaron Rakefet Rothkopf details, Rabbi Yaakov David Wilofsky known as the Ridbaz, faced similar disappointment during his brief tenure as the chief rabbi of Chicago. Ultimately, not all European rabbis could ever adjust to America. As Professor Jeffrey Gurak, noted historian of American Jewish history, classified rabbis in this era across a spectrum, what he calls from resistors to accommodators. Rabbi Jacob Joseph was decidedly of the former, a resistor, and ultimately he lost the very congregation he was trying to serve. In many ways, this tension paved the way for the Judaism we know today. As Menachem Blondheim writes in his article, and it's a great article called Divine Comedy, The Jewish Orthodox Sermon in America, 1881 to 1931, he concludes that article with the following: the collapse of old world structures of authority and power and the democratization of social institutional life as experienced by Orthodox immigrants made way for a congruent democratization of religious life and of its characteristic forms and practices. And this brings us back to Moshe and the Rock. Rav Tzadok writes something fascinating. I, of course, have the actual Hebrew in our weekly email, Reading Jewish History in the Parsha.substack.com, or you could find it if you have the works of Rav Tzadok in his work Likutei Mamarim. But Rav Tzadok writes, and I'm just going to use my own, not even translation, but distillation of his word, the generation that wandered in the desert were accustomed to a miraculous form of life, open miracles every day sustained by God. And it was during that time that they needed a miraculous leader, namely Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all prophets. When the Jewish people entered the land of Israel, their lives would change dramatically. They would no longer be sustained by open miracles. Instead, they would need to see godliness, even in their own efforts, conquering and developing a new society in Israel. And for this, the Jewish people needed new leadership. A prophet who spoke directly with God would not be the one to teach the Jewish people how to see divinity within the natural world. And this is how the Maharal explains the importance of speaking to the rock rather than hitting the rock. What difference should it even make how an inanimate rock miraculously withdraws water? The difference, however, was not in how the miracle is performed, but in two very different demonstrations of leadership. The Jewish people needed a leader who could inspire through speech, through inspiration, through joyousness, not frustration and imposition. Once the Jewish people entered the land of Israel, they needed a new form of leadership for a new environment. They needed to be spoken to in a way that their hearts would open up and pour forth. I just want to add two things, just a bonus addendum, and we have a link to this in the Substack. Again, Reading Jewish History in the Parsha.substack.com. My dear friend, Rabbi Ben Greenfield, has an incredible thread on social media. He posted it a few years ago that explored the connection between the story of Moshe hitting the rock and the death of his sister Miriam. It is quite moving, and it fits actually really nicely into the approach that I shared just now. Unfortunately, I don't have time to develop the connection or even write out his approach, but it's really worth taking a look at. Of course, I link to it in our weekly email, Reading Jewish History in the Parsha.substack.com. I also want to point out, I always list all the articles and books that this draws from. So much of the history from today comes from really a phenomenal book. I may have used it before. It's not so well known, but it should be, because everyone draws from it who discusses this story, and there's so many amazing things in this book. And that, of course, is the book Jewish Continuity in America, Creative Survival in a Free Society by Abraham J. Karp. I think it is one of the best books on American Jewish history. It's very plainly written. It is really fascinating, worth reading, and his chapter on Rabbi Jacob Joseph, that entire story is really unparalleled. And again, you could find the book Jewish Continuity in America, Creative Survival in a Free Society. There's a lot of other great stuff there as well. So thank you so much for listening to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha. To get the links to all the articles and books mentioned, if you didn't do it already, shame on you. Subscribe to our weekly email, Reading Jewish History in the Parsha.substack.com. Thank you again to my dearest friends and sponsors, Jana and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Thank you so much for listening, and keep reading each and every Shabbos.